Today is the last Sunday before the season of Advent, and it's designated in the church's calendar as the Feast of Christ the King. Falling as it does so soon after the shock outcome of the presidential election of one of the world's most powerful nations, the nature of true leaders is on our minds, and naming Christ as our King, or President, or Prime Minister, is not without significance. Now that the initial shock of Donald Trump's election is passing, a less hysterical analysis is beginning to emerge as people try to work out what kind of president he might be and what his election tells us about the current state of Western society and just what it all means and might mean in the years ahead. Of course, unlike presidents, kings don't get elected at all. And in the aftermath of the US election, there may be a bit of renewed nostalgia for benign hereditary monarchies. The widely revered King Bhumibol of Thailand died last month, leaving the Queen of Great Britain and Australia as both the oldest and the longest current serving monarch in the world. Last year, she passed Queen Victoria's records to become Britain's longest lived and longest reigning monarch. And now, at the age of 90, she is still very active in public and remains popular, even here in Australia, where the former leader of the Australian Republican Movement is the increasingly unpopular Prime Minister. But however much we may like or admire particular members of the royal family, and however much we may enjoy the pomp and ceremony of royal gala occasions, the weddings and the like, the British class system that they sit at the top of is in principle exactly the same thing as the Indian caste system, which pretty much everyone I know finds abhorrent. Somehow it's different. It's not really. So what is this Feast of Christ the King? And does it shed any light on our understanding of our relationship to those who wield power in our world? The history of this feast reveals it to be a rather strange insertion into our calendar, but its very strangeness has something of an ironic power that does quite a bit to bring to light the meaning of it and perhaps even to justify its continued observance. Its history is a very short one. The Feast of Christ the King was created with no prior tradition in 1925. By Pope Pius XI. Pius was kind of positioning the church to negotiate the Lateran treaties with Mussolini to shore up the political status and independence of the Vatican. As part of the deal, the Vatican took action to suppress the only democratic party in Italy. Pius was no lover of democracy. He preferred monarchies and authoritarian regimes because he could negotiate treaties with them which favoured the Roman Church. Both Mussolini and Hitler granted the Roman Church wide-ranging favours in exchange for a measure of political silence. The Feast of Christ the King was therefore created with a political agenda to help shore up the Vatican's power and the power of those regimes with whom the Vatican was negotiating expedient cooperative arrangements. It was to do this by reinforcing the message that the church wanted obedient subjects, and that the kingship of Christ was to be envisaged in terms of an absolute European monarch. Thus, we now have the anomaly of a feast in our calendar which arose as part of a devil's pact between the church and the fascists. Why on earth would we continue to observe it? Well, sometimes these sort of underhand attempts to forge a political compromise between the church and the governing regimes of the day have an ironic absurdity that is actually helpful in seeking to understand the irony with which Christians have traditionally used the term king when speaking of Christ. It's an irony that was at the center of the reading that we heard from Luke's gospel, where Jesus is crucified with a sign over his head declaring him to be the king. And it's something that we would do well to get our heads around if we want to know what we are doing when we pray prayers like, "Your kingdom come, for the kingdom and the power and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen." Let's begin by dispelling one popular myth about the nature of Christ's reign. The kingship of Christ is not some purely spiritual thing with no political implications. When we pray, "Your kingdom come on earth, as in heaven," we are clearly expressing a dissatisfaction with the way things are on earth and an opinion about the way they should be. And such opinions are always political. We are praying that the political systems and regimes which protect the status quo will have their reign terminated and that God will rule in their place. And you can't get much more political than that. The fact that the Romans were involved in executing Jesus was for precisely this reason. The Romans recognized that any movement in which members vowed an allegiance to a power higher than Rome and set about living out a value system that was at odds with the system on which Roman power was based was a threat to their grip on the empire. Such movements had to either be stomped out or neutralized through treaties that ensured that the movement's aims would not conflict with those of the empire. When the Romans stomped out a perceived threat like Jesus, they were making a point. Capital punishment was not just punishment, it was deterrence. So as they strung Jesus up with a sign over his head saying, "This is the King of the Jews," the message was all too clear. If anyone gets any ideas into their heads about being any kind of king and leading the people to rise up against Rome, this is what you can expect. "He is a failed king," they were saying. "And any king who doesn't take his orders from Rome will likewise be a failed king and likewise end up strung up just like this one." In Rome's mind, the sign was hung over Jesus' head to ridicule and snuff out forever any notion that he might be a king. They were telling us in no uncertain terms that king is not the right word for Jesus. And actually, they're right. It's not. Maybe we managed to cope with using the word king for Jesus partly because we haven't had to use the word for anyone else for over 60 years because there's been a queen on the throne in England. It will come as quite a shock and an uncomfortable thing for many Christians to suddenly be using the word they're used to using only for Christ to speak of Charles or William. But even now, we know it's the wrong word. Jesus deliberately fled whenever the crowds wanted to proclaim him king. Jesus does not employ the infrastructure of a monarchy. He does not maintain palaces and royal staff. He does not proclaim the boundaries of a kingdom and establish military forces to defend them. He does not rule with an iron fist. The word king, as it is understood in our political world, is clearly the wrong word for Jesus. And yet we in the church continue to use it. Why? Because in deliberately using this wrong word, we create a powerful metaphor which reveals a more profound truth, or perhaps two profound truths. Firstly, when we say that for us Jesus is king, we are saying that for us no one else is king. In saying that we belong to the kingdom of Jesus, we are saying that we are not submissive citizens of any other kingdom. We're saying that Jesus and his agenda sets our agenda, and that we will not give unquestioning allegiance to any other authority. We don't set out to be hostile or seditious towards the countries that we live in, but neither are we willing to cooperate with them when they ask us to compromise the values of love and justice and hospitality to advance their own national interests and agendas. Our allegiance is to the King of Love, whose kingdom is not defined by national boundaries. And secondly, we are saying something about those who would call themselves king or president or prime minister or even bishop here among us. We're saying something about what a ruler should be like. We're saying that even if he gets to sit on the big chair in Buckingham Palace, Charles will not be a true king worthy of the name until he's ready to take on a crown of thorns for his people. As the church, we must not stop criticizing our kings, presidents, bishops, and pastors until they fulfill the measure of kingship that was called for by the prophet Jeremiah in the reading that we heard, to be caring and protective as a shepherd among the people, to deal wisely and to execute justice and righteousness in the land. I don't think I have heard even their most ardent supporters compare Donald Trump, Hillary Clinton, Malcolm Turnbull, or Daniel Andrew to shepherds. The true king is the one who enters into all the suffering of his people. Emmanuel, God with us. He does not sit in a palace and issue decrees. He journeys with his people. If there's a wilderness to be passed through, he leads the way. If there's an execution to be faced, he's hanging there among the executed. And according to what we heard from the Gospel of Luke, it was hanging on a cross among criminals with thorns stuck on his head, journeying all the way in solidarity with the guilty and condemned, that another dying man recognized Jesus for who he was and begged acceptance into his kingdom. And as Jeremiah makes plain, the true king is the one who brings about justice. The Psalms and the prophets repeatedly call for earthly kings to emulate God's example and be justice makers. Even before Israel chose their first king, God warned them through the prophet Samuel that a king would lord it over them and tax them harshly and promote inequality and injustice. And that's exactly what most of their kings did, and what most kings, emperors, presidents, and premiers have done to this day. But when we say Christ is king, we offer our allegiance to the one who will not rest until every cup is overflowing, until the pathway to fullness of life is open to every man, woman, and child of every race, class, and culture, and immigration status. And so we gather at this table as subjects of no king but Jesus, whose reign is established in laying down his life for the world. We gather as citizens of a kingdom that recognizes no boundaries of race or nationality or gender or wealth or social class. We gather as a people who do not think that because we're born in closer proximity to the world's riches, we have a greater right to consume them than those who are born on the other side of a line drawn on a map. We gather as people who know that all resources, even our basic daily bread, are the generous gifts of a generous God, given for the benefit of all humanity. We gather as those who will laugh in the face of the petty claims of the world's power mongers. Even those who blasphemously try to invoke the name of Christ to legitimate their power mongering. And even when they set a new feast in our calendar to try and substantiate their blasphemous claims, we will laugh all the louder as we celebrate the rather delicious irony of a feast which only further exposes their lies and confirms our faith in the one whose kingdom and power and glory are revealed in the unquenchable force of suffering love, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Thank you.